I too want to greet you this morning in the name of our Lord and welcome you to this part of the service. I would also like to commend John for the devotional that you presented. I appreciated the candor with which you spoke about the tendency to live in a dream world. I think you come by that innocently for several reasons. One of them is you're human. And secondly, you have a dad that has had to work at that all his life. And we'll have to. And our wives both can attest to that, I imagine, the way it sounds. So thank you. And I think that there is a, I might just mention, say this one more thing, and that is that I think there's a, there is sometimes, I think sometime I saw it, I would preach a message on the on complacency versus contentment. There is a vast difference, but that's for another time. And maybe for someone else, for that matter. The title of my message this morning is 70 times 7. And that doesn't leave anybody guessing about what the subject matter is about. But there is a principle that we're enjoined to put into practice when we are dealing with issues of forgiveness toward others, that we are asked to apply. It's we find it in Romans chapter 9. Now when, said it wrong, Romans chapter 11, 12, verse 9. We'll get it right. When Jesus made the comment to, when Peter asked Jesus, what about forgiveness? And he thought, I think Peter thought he was going over the top when he asked about forgiving a man seven times for having offended him. And then Jesus' response was not just seven, but 70 times seven. Now, help me. I searched in vain, but in Matthew, the where it's recorded, I thought it said that if a man asks and turns seven times and asks me, I mean, I thought it was in a day's time. The account in Matthew doesn't bear that out. So was I dreaming, or is that something? I tried to find it elsewhere, and I couldn't find it. So anyhow, so Peter was thinking that he's being generous by offering to forgive a man for the same thing seven times, apparently over whatever period of time. And then Jesus told Peter sort of it had to be an earth-shaking idea that you never quit forgiving at all. And, you know, we don't, forgiveness is always a process. We don't get to the place, typically, where something that has bothered us, at least for a long time, we just lay down and it's all over with. I want to also preface this message with this, that a preacher typically preaches out of his own need. And then sometimes when, as the Lord opens up something, you feel compelled to share it with others. And that is the case this morning. Because I had dealt with an issue for some years, not with any one of you, but I dealt with an issue for some years that I didn't know how to shake. And I wasn't quite sure, to be honest with you, sometimes if I really wanted to shake it. Because as long as we can hold something, it feels like we are controlling it. And to relinquish control of some of these hard things is something that none of us really likes to do, because we rather prefer feeling like we have got a hold of it, and if we let go of it, what will happen with it? And besides, will the other person who has offended us, will the other person be dealt with justly? Recently, well, it's not just real recently, but yeah, not in the too distant past, I came across this verse in Romans chapter 12, verse 9. It's in the chapter that I have preached from multiple times in multiple places and in different languages even. And it wasn't until my heart somehow could receive the truth of what he says here when he says, Vengeance is mine, I will repay. And I'm not quite sure why my heart could finally hear that. I knew all along that that is what the Bible says. For me, it was life-changing, not just for one incident, but it was beginning to see forgiveness in the light of God's sovereignty, and we'll get to that a little bit later. When the Bible clearly states that God takes it on himself to repay, it is doing more than stating a fact. I believe he is offering us a tool to forgive, a tool with which we can, which can aid us in forgiving other people. But if when in an attempt to forgive another a trespass, we remember and believe that God will make it his business to render justice, forgiving can be much easier. Now, let me quickly say that there's another side to this whole thing. It is not just, or if we approach this passage saying that, okay, so now I can rest because I know that the other person will be dealt with. That may be one part of it. But there's a bigger part that I want to get to a little bit later that to me has cut to the heart of the matter in ways that just understanding the surface message here does not. But we'll get to that. When I looked at this, I wanted to come to you with a story from somewhere in the Bible of someone that really forgave. And I like Old Testament stories. Well, we have the supreme example, of course, of our Lord on the cross when he extended forgiveness to those. Not only did he extend forgiveness to those people, he was actually, if I understand correctly, he was asking God to break his pattern of rendering justice to the people that were being unjust to him. Am I right? Because he said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. So in some ways, Jesus here in that instance was asking God to stop this principle of meting out justice to the people that were meting out injustice to him. Do I make sense? And so Jesus went yet a notch further than what the Apostle Paul tells us to do in Romans chapter 12. It is, you know, at first blush, it could seem like taking Romans 12, verse 9, literally. 19. Did I say 19? I'm sorry. And I haven't written down 19. I kept saying 9. I apologize for that. Yes, thank you, Oren. We take that at face value, it's a handy way for us to get even with another, or it can be. But that's not the point of the passage. Reminds me of I may have told you this before, but in El Salvador, when we lived there, they had all kinds of slogans on the back of buses. Some of them weren't worth reading. But there was one I came across that was, at least almost. And that was, of course, it said it in Spanish. It said, "May God grant you what you wish for me." Sort of a twisted way of being non-resistant. But God will, and I think we can rest assured that God does judge fairly. He does act fairly. And it is good for us to embrace that principle when we are having to lay down things, when we're having to lay down an offense that someone has committed against us. The Apostle Paul says it just very bluntly. He said, don't take vengeance, but rather, and we'll get to that. And so in this passage, I would just remind you, while initially, it can seem like this is a way that that we can take comfort in what the person will have to pay who has offended us. There's much more to it than that. But back to the Old Testament, I was trying to recall a story in the Old Testament that I come up with of supreme forgiveness, of where this was actually practiced. I'm going to just invite you, can you think of a story in the Old Testament where someone just forgave, seems like unconditionally? Very good. Joseph is one. And can you think of another? Rather dubious character, in fact.
The little maid.
That's another one. Thank you. It's not the one I'm thinking of. It's not the one I came. You're reminding me of. I don't know why my brain was so locked up that I couldn't think of some of these obvious ones. Uh-huh. That's the one I chose to go to. And as I got into that passage and began to look at the backstory behind Esau yet, I saw yet another case of maybe it was pseudo-forgiveness. But anyhow, it was something like forgiveness in Laban. I'd like to turn to Genesis chapter 33. And I'd like to just look at that story with you. As you remember, Esau had sold his birthright for a mess of pottage. Esau came in from the field. He'd been hunting. He was tired and worn out, and at the point of death, according to the way he interpreted what he was feeling. I doubt he was quite there if he could still talk. But anyhow, so he carelessly sold his birthright to Jacob. And Jacob, told him basically, well, Jacob was cooking some food, and he said, in essence, if you sell me your birthright, I'll give you this food, and I'll wait and eat later, is basically what he meant. And so Esau, in a careless moment, said, sure, you can have it. What good does it do me if I die? Well, as it turns out, Esau lived, and apparently Jacob didn't know about apparently Isaac didn't know about the agreement between the brothers, or then he decided to ignore it, or then he really just was doing what he was supposed to do, or what culturally was acceptable, and that was to pass the birthright on to the firstborn. So the day came when Isaac said that I don't know when I'm going to die, and he was blind by then. He told Esau, why don't you go hunting, bring me back some venison, and fix me a pot of my favorite meal, and then I will bless you, I will give you the birthright, or I will bless you with the birthright. And as you know the story, Jacob or maybe Rebekah overheard Jacob tell this, Isaac tell Esau that, and so she and Jacob connived then to bring to change the course of history by having Jacob make some food. Actually, I think Rebekah made the food, if I'm not mistaken, and Jacob served it, and fooled Isaac into believing that he was blessing Esau. And no more had that happened than Esau comes in from the field from hunting, and then wants to bring and brings his food and wants the blessing. So here we have the backdrop of a very Jacob, my friends, I believe was certainly appointed by God. He was chosen of God, and in fact, early on, it was told Rebekah that the younger will serve the elder. The elder will serve the younger. And so there was this expectation, this prophecy, that this is how it would be. And I realize this raises a question sometimes. Is prophecy a prediction of what will happen or what has to happen? But in this case, at least, this is what happened. And we're not here to debate that question this morning. So Esau, after he came back and had prepared the food, then Isaac said, well, who was it then that I just blessed? I gave somebody else the blessing. Of course, that was a hard thing for Esau to accept, because he actually thought he was going to, and I'm not sure why Esau thought he would get it, because if the bartering was legitimate that he had made with Jacob, he should have told his father that I'm not to have the blessing. It is actually supposed to be Jacob that gets the blessing because I gave it to him. Whatever happened, I don't know. But this we do know, that it thoroughly upset Esau, and Esau was going to even the score with Jacob. Rebekah saw this and sent him off to Padan Aram, where she had come from, to her family to find a wife. You'll remember that Jacob then worked for 7 years for Rachel, only to be deceived by Laban and given Leah, because it was culturally unacceptable for Rachel to be married first and then Leah. So you know that whole debacle, and how that Laban quickly relented and said, okay, I'll give you Rachel as well, but you'll have to work for another 7 years for her. And Jacob did that. Jacob was with Laban for approximately 20 years. The time came, though, and the sons of Laban became restless because they saw what Jacob had done. And here's what they had said. He heard the words of Laban's sons, saying, Jacob has taken away all that was our father's, and which was our father's, hath he gotten all this glory. Jacob saw that he was in trouble with Laban. So after Laban went to shear sheep, he was out of town, Jacob spoke to his wives and told them that he thinks it's time that they move. His wives said, we bless the move. What do we have left here anyhow? And so they left secretly. Well, 3 days later, when Laban found out about this, he of course pursued Jacob and the company. And the night before they were to have the encounter, God spoke to Laban and told him, "Don't speak either good or evil to Jacob." And apparently, it was a clear enough mandate from God that Laban honored that. Now, he had some questions for Jacob, but he honored that. And mixed into the story as well is the fact that Rachel had stolen her father's images, and this was something that Laban was accusing Jacob of having done, and Jacob knew nothing about it. And so he said, you look and you find it. If you find them, the person that you find guilty of having taken them is sort of at your disposal. Well, through treachery, it was hidden, and Laban never found out at that point, at least, what had really happened. But as they spoke, well, first of all, this is what God came to Laban the Syrian the night before in a dream by night, and said unto him, take heed that thou speak not to Jacob either good or bad. And so when Laban overtook Jacob, he had some questions for him. And like I mentioned, he was serious about these images that had disappeared. And by the time things were all settled, though, they set up a pillar where they agreed to lay things down. And the reason I I'm a little hesitant to call that on the part of Laban forgiveness, is because it was, I think it was more of a treaty than it was forgiveness. And a treaty is something a bit different than forgiveness. Oftentimes after armed conflicts, there are treaties signed. Sometimes there's what you call surrender at war. But most typically it is not true surrender, it's just dominance of one over the other, and they have no choice, and so it breaks down to more of a treaty. But I would hand it to Laban that he respected Jacob's, he respected Jacob, he respected what God told him to do enough that he settled for a treaty instead of justice. And then, of course, you look at the whole thing with Jacob, and you ask whether Laban really had a reason to chase him down. Did he really have a right to do what he did? Because Jacob had, although some by treachery, he had increased mightily. It said in cattle and sheep and camels, he had amassed quite a fortune while he was with Laban. But he also reminded Laban that he did a lot of hard work for him. He talked about the fact he stayed up nights when the sheep were lambing and the calves were calving. He didn't say it quite that way, but the whole idea was that he put his heart into working for Laban. And so here we have then Laban letting them go. But the next thing that came up was Esau, and he saw that he knew that Esau he would have to answer to Esau one way or another. And if I were to read the story, it may be a bit lengthy, but I think it would just be helpful for us to look at the drama that happened in this whole relationship between Esau and Jacob. But the night before this was to happen, God met Jacob the second or perhaps the third time, I'm not sure. He spoke directly to him while he was at Padan Aram and told him to leave. So it's not as dramatic a story as at the first one when he was on his way to Padan Aram and had that. Remember, he saw the stairway out of heaven, or the ladder, I guess the Bible calls it. And then now, this third time that God visits him, he wrestled with Jacob, or Jacob wrestled with a man, I should say. But this was, I believe, God who was trying to get Jacob's attention. And that night, it says in verse 30 of chapter 32, "And Jacob called the name of the place Peniel, for I have seen God face to face, and my life is preserved. And so, and as he passed over Peniel, the sun arose upon him, and he halted on his thigh." That's a way of saying that he was crippled, and I think he was crippled the rest of his, or at least he limped the rest of his life. But in chapter 33, verse 1, "And Jacob lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, Esau came, and with him 400 men. And he divided the children unto Leah and Rachel and unto the two handmaids. And he put the handmaids and their children foremost, and Leah and her children after, and Rachel and Joseph hindermost. And he passed over before them and bowed himself to the ground 7 times until he came near to his brother. And Esau ran to meet him and embraced him and fell on his neck and kissed him, and they wept. And he lifted up his eyes and saw the women and children and said, Who are these with thee? And he said, The children which God hath graciously given thy servant. Then the handmaids came near, they and their children, and they bowed themselves. And Leah also with her children came near and bowed themselves. And after came Joseph near and Rachel, and they bowed themselves. And he said, What meanest thou by all this drove which I met? And Jacob had sent. Had sent a drove of animals ahead. And I lost my place. These are to find grace in the sight of my Lord, he says in verse 8. And Esau said, I have enough, my brother. Keep that thou hast unto thyself. And Jacob said, Nay, I pray thee. If now I have found grace in thy sight, then receive my present at my hand. For therefore I have seen thy face as though I had seen the face of God, and thou wast pleased with me. Take, I pray thee, my blessing that is brought to thee, because God hath dealt graciously with me, and because I have enough. And he urged him, and he took it. And he said, Let us take our journey, and let us go, and I will go before thee. And he said unto him, My Lord knoweth that the children are tender, the flocks and the herds are young with me. And if men should overdrive them one day, all the flock will die. Let my Lord, I pray thee, pass over before his servant, and I will lead on softly according as the cattle that goeth before me, and the children are able to endure until I come unto my Lord, unto Seir. And then Esau responds with, Let me now leave with thee some folk that are with me. And he said, What needeth it? Let me find grace in the sight of my Lord. So Esau returned and went back. Anyhow, by the way, in a few minutes, I wonder if I could just invite response from you about ways that we demonstrate when we have truly forgiven somebody, or ways that we demonstrate that we haven't quite got the job done yet. And I'd like to pick out something here that I think is noteworthy in the case of Esau. So here, Esau had been harboring this bitterness now for 20 years, and he was waiting for the day that he could get even with Jacob. The Lord did a work. I'm not sure what all happened, but somehow the Lord did a work in Esau's heart. And you notice what I have read now. It was a very different meeting than what Jacob had expected. And it was a very different meeting than Esau had intended it would be. But there's one thing that Esau does that I think demonstrates that he truly laid things down with Jacob. And that we find in the fact that Jacob had sent all these cattle. I don't know if sure I could go back and we could read the list of things, but it'd make me feel sort of rich if I had all that. Jacob prevailed. Esau said, I don't need it. I have enough. But Jacob prevailed on him and said, please take it. And Esau took it. To me, that demonstrates something pretty powerful. It demonstrates to me that even though Esau, it was in some ways almost an act of humility, I think, that Esau received what Jacob was giving him, rather than just pushing it off. And so to me, there's an evidence here that Esau stands as a good example in this way, that he truly and totally forgave Jacob. And by the way, later on, you'll remember that Isaac didn't know 20 years earlier when he would die, but he had no idea to think that he would live another, I don't know for sure, was it 40 years that he lived? It was quite some time anyhow, because the brothers then helped each other bury their father. And it's a beautiful picture of reconciliation. And so, while I would grant that the story of the little maid, the story of Joseph, would in some ways feel a little better, like they belong to, in a message like this, I feel good about learning from Esau. He laid it down, and he said, I will take what you're giving me. And that was, I believe, for Esau, a huge thing. In Matthew chapter 6, where we have the Lord's Prayer, Jesus has a list of about 6 petitions that he makes. And first of all, it is, he calls on, I'd better turn to that so I don't miss, something important. First of all, he says, hallowed be thy name in his prayer to God. He was instructing his listeners to pray, he was instructing his listeners how to pray, I should say. He says, our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. And then secondly, thy kingdom come. Thirdly, thy will be done as it is in heaven. Fourthly, give us this day our daily bread. Fifthly, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Thirdly, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever. Amen. Now you'll notice out of the 6 petitions that Jesus offers here to the Father, which one does he come back to interpret?
Forgiveness.
I don't know. I mean, we don't understand for sure. We can only imagine for sure why Jesus did that. But I think Jesus knows that forgiveness is such an enormous thing for us as people, for us as humans. It is such an enormous thing for us to be able to do, but it's also, if it's not done, it can be one of the most powerful tools that the enemy has to destroy us with. And so Jesus, when he comes back and he interprets what he said in that prayer, he uses different words when he interprets it than he did when he prayed it. Now you notice he said, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And then he comes back and he says that if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. If you forgive not man their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. Now why did he switch from debts to debtors, from debts to trespasses? Well, I'm not sure. Obviously, I don't know the mind of our Lord in that case. But the word trespass has some helpful significance. It implies some things that maybe we don't often think of. And here I want to, as we look at this in these next 10 minutes or so in closing, I'd like for us just to think about this. I once read or heard, I forget, was it a speaker, was it a book that I was reading, who spoke about, as a child, he was trying to figure out what trespasses are. And the neighbor, and one of their neighbors had planted a nice new lawn, and he had put a sign out by the lawn that said, no trespassing. So this little fellow deduced from that trespassing means walking on someone else's grass. Now, not very profound, and yet it is, because trespassing is when you exercise your dominion, young people, over another, when you walk on someone else's turf, when you damage something for someone else, that's a trespass. And it is there that I think we meet the challenges of forgiveness. When we have been trespassed, when we have when someone has walked on our turf, when someone has done something that was against us, it is there that we have to deal with. And so I think it's not without accident that Jesus uses, at least the way it's translated, I think in many of the translations, is trespass. And I realize that there are some of the modern translations that will use trespasses already in the body of the prayer. So maybe this doesn't hold that much water. But a trespass is a, or it, when pain results from a trespass of another, it is deeply rooted, I believe, in what God has given each one of us and given us for our good, our free will, our personhood, if you please. And I would even say our, if you can handle the word personal sovereignty, even that. That's when that gets interrupted, when that gets trampled on, that's when we are trespassing, and that's when we are called on to forgive. It gives us an opportunity to forgive. And so in this whole scenario, this whole saga of forgiving and receiving forgiveness. And by the way, sometimes receiving forgiveness is about as painful as forgiving, because when we know that another is bearing pain because of us, is accepting, is truly forgiving us, that is sometimes equally painful as it is to forgive. But in this, at the heart of it, at the heart of the whole of this whole question of forgiveness and trespasses, lies this principle that God has given us each. What He has given us, and when people trample on that, it becomes our responsibility to deal with that. Now, coming back to Romans 12, verse 19, where the Apostle Paul says, "Avenge not yourselves, rather give place unto wrath." he's laying out, I believe, a principle that, like I had mentioned earlier, that Jesus Himself entreated of the Father not to carry out on those who were offending Him. And it says, as it is written, I will repay. And I searched in vain to find exactly where that is written. We come close to it in Psalm 20, verse 22, where he says, where the psalmist says, "Say not..." Did I say Psalms? I think I meant Proverbs. You better look. Anyhow, "Say not, I will recompense evil, but wait on the Lord, and He shall save thee." In other words, it's perhaps a little bit of a roundabout way of saying what the Apostle Paul says there. I do need to check that reference. I apologize for the interruption here. But I wrote down Psalms, and it is Proverbs, I feel convinced. Proverbs 20, verse 22 is where you'll find that. That we, back to Romans chapter 12, then verse 19, where it says, "But give place unto wrath." What does that mean? And other translations seem to be a bit clearer than the King James in that. But in every case that I could find, it says, leave the way open so that God can deal with the offender. Now, there's an implication there. What is implicit in that statement, that injunction that we give place to wrath? Can you help me? That's right. Now, how do we handle that? Because it almost feels like when I say that, we're back to getting back at the person. But I think it is implied here that if we get in the way of God doing His work, God will let us be in the way. It's a little bit like the people who Jesus said that were promoting their, who were trying to, who were proud, who were who were wanting to show themselves off, he said they had their reward. It's already done. And so I'm not sure that I fully understand the principle, but there is another passage of scripture that I've come through earlier that bears this out, and I could not find it. So I'm just here admitting that I think at least it's implied here that we can get in God's way of doing the work he wants to do in a person if we, through unforgiveness and through holding a grudge, mess with that. Vengeance is mine, he says, I will repay. Initially, when I saw that, and I was able to release something that had been troubling me, it was relief because, okay, I can give this to God and God will take care of it. And that there's something right about that understanding, but there's something wrong with leaving it at that. And here it is, at least if I understand it correctly. What we are doing when we leave this in the hands of God is that we are confessing our belief in the sovereignty of God, in the fact that he knows everything, he is all-powerful, and he's everywhere present, so he knows all this stuff, and he'll take care of it. Now, the flip side is this. You know, sometimes we take up an offense. Sometimes we think somebody has hurt us, and somebody has offended us, when they really haven't. So not only does God see what that person has done that has hurt us, he sees our part of the situation. And so in a way, if we really understand what I think the Apostle Paul, what is implicit again in this passage is that, yes, God deals with it, but that doesn't mean that the other person is the only one at fault. It implicates me as it could implicate me as well. And that becomes sobering to me, because if we spend our time, if we while away our time waiting for the day that justice gets meted out, we very likely will be surprised at how justice might be meted out on ourselves. So it behooves me. And it just helped me understand more fully that what we are doing when we lay down offenses, when we give place to the wrath of, we open the way so God can do his work. We're also saying that God may have to do some work in us. And that's pretty sobering. So what seems to perhaps initially be relief to us, that God will deal justly, ought to come back to remind us that God, yes, will deal justly, but we may also be a recipient of his justice. So it should provoke in us a humility and a willingness to hear the truth from God and our brother. I told you a little bit ago that I'd like to just invite ways. Can we identify ways that reassure us that we have forgiven, or ways that we might be convicted that we have not forgiven somebody? And it doesn't have to be a personal experience, but I'll lead off with one. How do you feel when the person who you feel wronged by has a misfortune? Does it feel sort of good that you're getting cut down to size? Let him feel the pain. Now that's when we haven't forgiven. I'd open it up to you. Do you have, would you care to just popcorn style here, tell us, how do you know that you've forgiven somebody, or how do you know that you haven't forgiven somebody? Exactly.
And we're at peace that justice won't be served here necessarily here on earth.
Very good. That we're at peace that justice won't be served necessarily here on earth.
Mm-hmm. And that we don't take responsibility to meet it out.
That's right. That's right.
Wish it at all.
Yeah, or even wish it. Mm-hmm. Good. Yeah. We can genuinely look forward to good things happening to the other person. Very good. Some of the very things I've been thinking about. Yeah, appreciate it. Pray a blessing on the other person and actually mean it, right?
Being able to make personal eye contact, I think, tells us whether we have forgiven or not.
Being able to make eye contact, personal eye contact, or eye contact with the person, can tell us whether or not we have forgiven. You know, there was a time, I'm sort of embarrassed to admit this, but I'll just tell you the truth. There was a time when there was a brother here who no longer is living, and try to guess who it was, please, because you'll get it wrong anyhow. Who told me that, I think you're avoiding me in church. You're not greeting me. Well, I couldn't deny the fact that I would go, you know, I had an issue. But he thought I intentionally avoided him. And I wouldn't have said so, really, but I know I didn't go out of my way to go find him either. This personal eye contact thing. By the way, that's one reason for the holy kiss. You look a man in the eye, or a woman. It's one of the practical reasons. We see each other. Do you have other things that you'd like to mention? Harlan.
I know how my heart feels when I'm interacting with a brother.
That's right. And you're pointing out something here that I think we ought to have in the discussion. That is that not every time that we feel some of these things, is it a matter of unforgiveness? Sometimes there's other reasons that we, like the one you point out, Brother Harry, rejoice with those that rejoice, weep with those that weep. There's some humanity in us that says, unless I can have as much as he has, then I'm not sure I wish it for him. You know, there's that part. But especially where there's been a matter of unforgiveness, that is key. Well, there may well be other ways that we can tell whether or not. I was interested in a quote by Booker T. Washington. He said that, I will not permit any man to narrow and degrade my soul by making me hate him. And I don't know about Booker T. Washington's faith. I have the impression that he was an unusual man and a believer. But he was simply saying that he is making a choice not to let someone else, not to let bitterness or unforgiveness stand in the way. There's a whole lot more that could be said about bitterness and unforgiveness. I think it's time to close, but let's close with this, remembering that when you have a check, when you find some of these things that have been talked about this morning, when you find it difficult to look at or to allow another into your heart, check and see what it is. It could be unforgiveness. It could be something else. But God wants us to be free. He doesn't want anyone to degrade or to narrow our souls into by unforgiveness. And so may God bless you as you continue to leave room for, as the Apostle Paul says, don't avenge yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath, just remembering that you may be the subject or the object of wrath as well. Let's pray. Shall we kneel? Our Lord and Father, thank you that you have provided for us wisdom from your word. And you have demonstrated that, or our Lord Jesus demonstrated that on the cross of Calvary when he asked you to mitigate the sentence of those who were mistreating him. And Lord Jesus, thank you for the perfect example that you were. And help us to live in the light of forgiveness and blessing and life and light. And that we learn truly to live together in peace and in blessing. And Lord, where we have failed or where others have failed us, help us to be responsible in whatever way we can to restore or to help others restore blessing and peace in their relationships. You have demonstrated it to us, and we want to live it out faithfully. In your name we pray. Amen.